look into the Gospels at a passage about a father who was desperate. And so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 9. And Paul, if you could bring up, and if you're using the Bible, the blue Bibles in the pews, it's page 714 for quick and easy reference, right? And I want to start out with this picture here. Go to the next slide. All right, what is that picture of? I need some kids to help me. So I'm going to pick on Caleb, or maybe back here. You guys, what is that a picture of? Can anybody tell me? Okay. Do you know what that is? What all those numbers and I'm not looking at the little smiley faces on the balance beam, but I'm looking at the other things, those X's and Y's. Do you know what that is? Can any adults help out or any older kids? Sophia, what is that? Do you know what you call that thing up there?
Math.
Math. Okay. It is math, and there's a more full term for it. A what? An equation or a formula, right? It's a formula. Now, we have mathematical formulas to help us solve certain problems, right? I want you to think right now, when you hear the word formula, most of us probably don't think about mathematical formulas. Formula is a pretty common word. People talk about in America a formula for what? Success. A formula for profit, a formula for fill in the blank, what? Babies? Formula to drink for babies? Okay, well, I didn't think of that one, but I should have, right? I should know. Well, no, Clarissa says no. Didn't use any formula in our house, okay? But formulas for profit, formulas for losing weight, formulas for successful relationships, right? We use the word formula a lot. And the idea is there's something out there, like we put, you know, the right attitudes and behaviors together and then things will work out. A formula for happiness, a formula for, making a great profit in business. America sells a lot on the basis of formulas. And so we can become kind of a formula-driven people. If I just do this and I just do that and I put this in, then things will go the way I want them to, right? Now that, in some cases, is helpful. But if we get a mindset of that things are formulaic, that we just have to make a few adjustments or do a few things in following Jesus, then we've gone astray. Faith is not a formula. Today we're going to, I'm going to start a sermon series called Growing Season, right? Summer is for growing. The trees are budding. We've got a huge, like how many of you are having problems with pollen right now, right? Things are growing rapidly. Well, God has called us as his people to be a growing people, growing into the image of Christ, growing in our character more like Jesus, growing stronger, not weaker, in our faith and commitment to following Jesus. And so, we're going to start out today right at this story in the Gospel of Mark. And I invite you to, we're just going to kind of walk through this passage of Scripture. We're going to start in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Now, this comes on the heels of what Andrew read for us this morning, which was Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John went up on the top of the mountain with him, and Jesus was revealed in all of his glory, in all of his heavenly splendor to those disciples. So now after this, they come down the mountain. And it says in verse 14, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech whenever it seizes him. It throws him to the ground, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. So this sets the scene. Jesus coming down from the mountain comes back into the mess. When I've read this, don't let this pass you by. There's kind of a humor to this scene because it's kind of like coming home after a nice vacation, your first day at the office with a pile of work on your desk and a pile of problems to solve, right? I mean, it's like coming home after a night out and the house is a mess, right? This is what Jesus is coming back to. He's had a mountaintop experience, and now he's right back in the middle of the muck and the mire. Jesus then says, "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Well, here you can sense Jesus, his frustration, right? What's going on? You know, it bursts out of him. But he says two really critical things here. First, we saw that Jesus was referred to as teacher. And now here are the words out of the teacher's mouth. The first thing he says, he diagnoses the problem. You unbelieving generation. The second thing he does is he says, bring the boy to me. That's two critical points that Jesus is making here. This is an issue of, there's three things going on. It's an issue of evil, right? When we read this passage of Scripture, it is rather overwhelming to us. Let's continue reading in verse 20. So they brought him, the boy. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." The response, what's going on with this boy, right? It obviously shows, clear as a bell, that the problem is the problem of evil. Right? There is evil at work in the world. There is a satanic force. The person of Satan is at work. And evil is a real problem. And when we read this, I don't want us to get stuck on the exceptional nature of this event. This boy obviously is stricken powerfully. But we ought not to limit ourselves to thinking this only applies in certain situations. The clear lesson here is that the problem that we face is evil. The problem that we battle and deal with in life is the reality of evil and suffering in the world. And there is a spiritual nature to that. As Christians, we live in a world that's very materialistic. And in a materialistic, naturalistic world around us, there are always naturalistic and materialistic explanations offered for problems. But what's at the root, what this passage teaches is that the root of all of our problems, there is a bigger problem, a deeper problem, a foundational problem, a problem of evil. And evil always has a nasty consequence, or is driving towards a nasty consequence, and that is death. Evil is destructive. That's the message of this passage. I believe that God brings these events to pass through in the life of Jesus. They're recorded in scriptures for our instruction. And they tend to be an extreme nature to show us the true nature of reality. There are a lot of mitigating reasons for problems in our world, but ultimately the problem is evil. And then you can feel the desperation of the boy's father as he calls out for Jesus' help. He says, if you can do anything, right? You can sense the man's desperation. We all ought to have a sense of desperation over the presence and problem of evil in our lives. And so this man cries out, if you can do anything. Have we not all felt at times the way the Father has? As we lean into the story, let's lean into the emotions, into the experience of the people in the story. There's a desperation there. And Jesus, how does he respond? Well, God in the flesh, the one just revealed in all his glory, acts as a teacher. And he says, everything is possible for him who believes. All things are possible. In other words, don't put any limits on God. There is no evil that God cannot overcome and will not overcome and has not overcome. And so the response then in verse 24 from the boy's father, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. So here is one of the most raw and honest statements in all of the Bible. When I read this statement, I think to myself, and I hope you think to yourself, I can relate to this guy. He's encountered great evil. Jesus has instructed him that all things are possible for him who believes that the problem of evil, he redirects the heart of the issue then back to the issue, to the matter of faith, of relationship to God, right? And the man says, responds like you or I probably would as well. I do believe. Help my unbelief. If you came here today, like I did, with an imperfect faith, a faith that can be great one day and not so great the next, that wavers or questions in the face of very difficult circumstances, then you have a partner. You have good news in this passage of Scripture. Because this man, in all his honesty, says, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Don't let this pass you by, fathers, of what's going on. He doesn't put on an act. He's genuine with Jesus. And neither does Jesus expect us or want us to be ingenuine with him. And so, well, how does Jesus respond then to this man? Verse 25, when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. So here's exhibit A, that God is able, that Jesus is able to do and to do all that we can ask or imagine, that he is able to overcome evil. Now, and Jesus does it with no magic spells, no potions, there's no formulas here. Jesus overcomes evil the same way that God created the world through Jesus, and that is with a word. He makes a word of command, and the boy lives. Don't miss, or is healed. Don't miss the language of resurrection here. That's very intentional on the author's part. He took him by the hand and raised him up. Brothers and sisters, the Christian faith is a resurrection faith. The faith is Jesus brings life out of death. And that's good news. Christ is risen. What? He is risen indeed. He's alive. And he makes alive. So after, what happens next? Verse 28, after Jesus had gone indoors, after this huge crowd had dispersed, his disciples asked him privately, well, why couldn't we drive it out? That's an all-critical question. What was going on here? Well, the disciples are just like the rest of us. They're beset by failure. They're too ready to engage in arguments. They're undisciplined in their prayer life. And they're more eager to learn techniques than take time to walk with God. In other words, they're looking, well, what did we miss? What's the formula here, Jesus? Why couldn't we do this? And Jesus answered, this kind can only come out by prayer. Some of your Bibles might have a footnote that say prayer and fasting. But the message is clear here that this is bigger, that you need a Savior, you need someone with the power to do this. It's not about following a formula. It's not about saying or doing a series of things. You can't do it, disciples. Only God can. What does this passage then teach us? What's the primary message on this Father's Day? I might ask this. On this Father's Day, what will make you a great father? Well, the answer is faith. This is a faith lesson. What is faith? That's a big question, right? It's a big question that's been answered by many people, that faith is some kind of, some teachers say that faith is some kind of power by which you can manipulate God, that if you follow some formula of faith that God is indebted to you to do something. Others say faith is more of a set of actions that we do. In all these, faith is not a formula. It's not following a ritual. It's not using some kind of summoning up some kind of inner strength to come before God and have obligate him to work on our behalf. That's not faith. At the bottom of it all, faith is trust. That's the story here. The story is that Jesus is the problem solver, that Jesus is the one who can do it. And so God, so faith at the bottom of it all is trust. It's trust. Think about this. God has created the world. And the Bible teaches very clearly that God has created the world for his glory, for his own glory, that God demonstrates all his majesty and power, all of his goodness and love. And he's done it primarily through the sending of Jesus into the world and the message of the gospel. He's fully revealed himself to us in Jesus and all his power and all his holiness and all his mercy and all his goodness to us in Jesus. So there it is. So if God has created this world for his glory, then God has demonstrated all his glory to us in Christ, then the answer is trust. That shows us why faith is so important, because God loves to be trusted. Bottom of it all, God wants to be trusted. So I have a $100 bill here. I'll make a demonstration, right? So Levi, if I was to come to you and say, Levi, I am going to trust you to take this $100 bill and go straight to the bank with it. Now, if I were to say that to Levi, I would be putting my trust into you. This is very valuable, right? And you then, I would be showing others and I would be communicating to you that I believe that you are a person worthy of trust, that you will do what I am entrusting to you, right? Now that is a little bit of a picture of what God is asking for when he asks us to trust him, to have faith. Martin Luther said this, "Faith honors him whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers him truthful and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor him whom we trust. On the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for a man than to regard him as false and wicked and to be suspicious of him, as we do when we do not trust him. If I were to say, Levi, I'm thinking I need this to go to the bank, but I don't trust you, I would have just shown a lack of respect for your character and ability to do that. And so God is honored most when we fully and completely trust him. And what does this story then teach us? It teaches us that the battle that goes on in the Christian life is primarily a battle in the human heart. There's evil in the world. There's a reality of what's going on out there. But the essence of the Christian life is acting out of trust in God. And this has like a million implications. But the first thing that we ought to ask ourselves this morning is what are you struggling to entrust to God's care? What are you struggling to entrust to God's care? Have you, like the disciples, like this man, like this man is so super honest? Because this is the struggle for all of us in following Jesus, that every test we face, every trial that comes our way, every temptation, At the bottom of it, it's an issue of trust. Are we going to believe God? Are we going to take him at his word? In our walk with the Lord, like we can look across the issues, as we confess our sins and we say, Lord, I'm worrying about this. I'm fearful about that. I've failed to do this. I'm taking issues into my own hands at work on this. At the bottom of those, all those issues is a matter of trust. And so the goal today, the goal over this series of growing is, the goal is to strengthen our faith, our trust in God, to get to the root of the issue. But the direct application, the question to ask today is, what are you holding on to? What's the issue of trust that you came in to the sanctuary with this morning? And the answer to that is your own answer. And the call of this passage is to put it into God's hands. Are you trusting him? Faith is of the essence when it comes to dealing with the evil in this world. And our faith puts no limits on God, but our faith is directed at God. Not, we were talking in Sunday school this morning that we all exercise different kinds of faith every day. Every human being exercises faith to live. The question for us as Christians is, do we exercise our faith in Jesus? Are we placing it on him? Are we taking matters into our own hands? Are we turning our faith into a formula? I want to make a few direct applications now to fathers on this Father's Day. Rick Callahan did this study on why kids stray from their faith in Christ after high school. He found that kids who strayed from their faith had many things, many good things in common. They went to church regularly, often Sundays and even Wednesdays. They went to camps, retreats, and even mission trips. They loved and respected God and had an appreciation for church staff. But what he found that they lacked was that they would leave church on Sunday and never talk about church or what they heard at church after they left the church campus. They would schedule their week based on worldly priorities, not godly ones. They would hear unwholesome talk and see inconsistencies in the way their parents lived. And Bible reading would not take place in the home, either by parents or by kids. And even though positive communication took place within the home, very seldom was there a conversation of any spiritual value. Faith, the application here, what impacts kids most is genuine faith, fathers. What makes the biggest difference in our children's carrying on the faith of their fathers is a consistent faith that's the same from Sunday to Sunday. Sunday and all through the week. And here's another application. And this one I think is even more important. Because dads, we don't like two things. Number one, we don't like to make mistakes. And number two, we don't like to look weak. But here's the fact. The fact of the matter, when it comes to fathering, when it comes to parenting, you are going to make a lot of mistakes. Probably every day you make mistakes. Some of them are big. And sometimes we get the mistaken notion, sometimes consciously, but sometimes... I think sometimes it's conscious, but way more often it's subconscious. We make this mistake. Sometimes it's deeply rooted within us and we're not even aware of it. And that is this idea that we don't want to look weak to our kids. And for some reason, this can be exclusively directed at our own children, that... And so it's, you know, we make mistakes, but we don't own up to them. We don't tell our kids, I'm sorry. And that's a big mistake that dads can make. Don't get me wrong, we need to strive in the power of Jesus, right? And this story, if it tells us anything, that we need to absolutely, our faith, our source of our faith is God. Our faith is a gift of God. And so when we come, faith isn't something we summon up by willpower. It's something that we come to Jesus and like this Father, we say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. There's an ongoing state of repentance, dads, that we like, I need as a father, I am the chief repenter. And then the being willing and open to saying, I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me, will go a long way to your children seeing genuine faith in you. Will go a long way. Church attendance, regular Bible reading, genuine heartfelt faith is important. Our kids really can smell a phony, right? That might even at the young ages or as they grow up, they're very confusing, right? So those are my two applications to fatherhood. Faith is essential. Dads, it's not a formula. Folks, it's not a formula. It's a person. We trust Jesus. We can trust Jesus, and the fight against evil in our hearts the fight against evil in the world is the fight for faith in our hearts in Christ, because He is the one. Don't set any limits on God. With God, all things are possible. I want to pray for our dads this morning. So if you're a father, my application is. I'm a father. I need all the help I can get. All right, dads, if you would come and join me here, and we're going to have going to have some of our moms pray for us here, our wives, our, and whoever else. But Dad's come and join me here. Just right.